Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. It took us 3 weeks to get through one chapter, and that's really not too bad at all. In fact, we moved along pretty quickly by normal standards. But we're delighted. I was thrilled just about the whole concept of the first four verses of chapter 2, because they've always been so intriguing to me. Then I started studying them today. And
you must really think we have a lot of time before the
Lord. No comment. I won't tell you how much time I think we have. There's something that we need to understand when we come to Scripture, and that is that you and I, as God's people, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, and the term disciple means a learner, is that we are all in process. And sometimes God does things in our own hearts and our own minds that brings about a paradigm shift in our thinking. Have you ever gone through a paradigm shift? It's not painful. Well, at least not physically painful. Well, tonight represents a passage which, for me, touches on that paradigm shift. And so I would ask you to be patient with me, because I don't, from this new paradigm of mine. By the way, a paradigm is not 20 cents. It is it's a pattern. It's a way of thinking. Pattern is the best word. And I would ask you to be patient with me, because, as you know, you don't make a paradigm shift and then have all the details worked out overnight. And in fact, some of you who are wrestling with some of the issues of the Reformed faith and are going through paradigm shifts know that you don't work out all the details overnight. And in fact, some of these things are painful, and you'd long for the days of blessed ignorance and simplicity. And but God doesn't want us to stay there, does He? He wants us to move ahead. And so tonight I would just ask you to be patient with me. If I can't answer all your objections and protests and outbursts and riots, then you'll have to just, maybe we'll do Isaiah again in a few years. Let's read the passage together. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," or of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. What a wonderful passage. Right away we're struck by the hope of it. Now what we need to understand, in verse 1, we have this. Did anybody catch that in verse 1? The word which Isaiah saw. Well, that's not, you don't usually see words, do you? You usually hear them. But this is just a prophetic formula, prophetic revelation. The word of the Lord. Ha, Daver, Yahweh is a formula all throughout Hebrew Bible, meaning the revelation that God is about to give. The word of the Lord came to such and such a prophet. Well, the prophets are also called seers, are they not? And so this is a revelation which he received, and it's just used in the strange language of him seeing a word. But this is an introduction to another section of oracles or prophecies. We have this same kind of introduction in chapter 1. And then that was one oracle, or perhaps three, put together around a coherent theme. We get to chapter 2, and this is actually going to be the last time in the whole book of Isaiah that we run into this prophetic formula. Now, what's interesting is that just as chapter 1 formed a unit, chapters 2 through 4 form a unit. And if you'll turn over to chapter 4, I believe that when we get to chapter 4, it will probably be the only night we cover one chapter in a night. Look at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Now, the reason I read that section to you is because what you have is chapters 2 to 4 form one whole unit. And you have the beginning of this unit and the end of the unit talking about the same thing, and that is the restoration of Zion and God bringing redemption to Zion. And so if you notice on your notes, you have the ideal Jerusalem in chapter 2, 2 to 4, and then you have a very long section. In fact, if you turn to your forest page, you'll see what I'm talking about. You have the ideal Jerusalem under Roman numeral 2, 2 to 4, and then you have Eve, the new Jerusalem, 4, 2 to 6, but then in between, in a very lengthy section, you have God very angry with the people of Israel, and especially the city of Jerusalem. Now, what this is called, I want to make sure everybody sees it because it's important. God does this for a reason. In literature, sometimes you'll run into things called inclusios, which means that you have this theme here and then may run into these themes here, and then you have this theme here. That's what you have with the issue of the ideal Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. You start out with chapter 2, and you end up at chapter 4, both of them talking about this glorious restoration and this glorious time of God pouring out His grace. But then in between, you have all kinds of icky stuff about how angry God's going to be and how He's going to judge His people. And the reason God does that is because always in the midst of His judgments, always in the midst of His discipline, always in the midst of when He is revealing His arm in wrath, He always wants His remnant, His people, the elect, to be encouraged. And so you have a very small section at the beginning and a small section at the end, and both of them sort of wrap around these wrathful judgments, but they are there to remind us that God will be faithful to His people. Now, that may not impact you very much sitting right here in Gardnerville, I suppose, but trust me, if you were sitting in the Southern Kingdom, and it was about 700 B.C., and the Assyrians were about to come in and eat your lunch, then these little vignettes of God's faithfulness on either side of these oracles of judgment would be a great comfort and refuge to His people. Now, I got to tell you, I feel a little intrepidation to move into this passage because I know that most of us have come from a certain school of thought which looks at this passage and says, this is the millennium. And we'll deal with that. But don't think that I'm dragging my feet on purpose. I want to make sure that I go through this right so that no one gets too upset. I want to carry your judgment in some things here. Now, when we read the Bible, we run into things that are mentioned. And in that particular context, they have a particular meaning, correct? That meaning is the meaning. But notice, in redemptive history, as God's Word unfolds, there's a lot more stuff that comes after Isaiah, isn't there? And the more stuff that unfolds, the more significance this original prophecy or word gains. And so here's the meaning, and you have expanding significance. All right? Let's, for instance, say, let's give a concrete example, one that you're familiar with. In the book of Deuteronomy, you have the law of the Levirate and the kinsman redeemer, right? And you move out, and you see the issue with Ruth and Boaz, for instance. And you see those truths put into practice. And then you move out, and you realize that even though that was the meaning for Ruth and Boaz, as you go out further in the flow of redemptive history, Levirate laws and kinsman redeemer laws begin to take on a deeper significance than just welfare for women who can't take care of themselves, so that by the time you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at this in a totally different light, don't you? Isn't that true? How many of you read the Passover in Exodus 12 and don't think of the Last Supper? Right? And so as we have this outcropping, this growth of redemptive history and progressive revelation, it adds more and more significance to things that are said earlier. And I'm going to argue that that's what we have here tonight. Verses 2 to 4, we have this ideal Jerusalem. Now, let me just ask you, when is Jerusalem first mentioned in the Bible? Yes, yes. And this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, that's what his name means, comes from a place called City of Peace, right? And that is Jerusalem. Now, how long is it before Jerusalem becomes the capital city of Israel? Yeah, quite a while. We're talking probably, if David is about 1,000 B.C., roughly, Abraham is roughly what? 2,000 B.C. So there's actually a whole millennium before the first mention of Jerusalem, and then it becomes the city of God, or the city of David, all right? And so there's this thing going on with Jerusalem. It's revealed to us, and it moves on, and then it's... And what becomes significant about Jerusalem? Well, this is the place where God dwells. And in fact, you have a hint of it, even back in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says over and over and over again that He was looking for a place for His name to dwell. You get to 1000 B.C. with David. He establishes Jerusalem as the mountain of God, the capital city of God's people. Then what happens? Let's see. 1,000 years later, after David, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And what kind of spin does Jesus put on the city of Jerusalem?
He wept.
Okay, he weeps over Jerusalem, no doubt. You ever notice the book of Luke is always is structured around one thing, and that is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem? You know, in all the Gospels, it's made very clear that Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. Now, Luke is actually geographically structured around this. But what does Jesus start telling His disciples about two-thirds of the way through His ministry? The Son of Man is going to be handed over to the scribes and the Pharisees, and He will be crucified where? In Jerusalem. So automatically then the city of God begins to take on even something else. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to... Now He's outside the city gate, but He's still in Jerusalem where He will be crucified. Now one generation later that city is destroyed. 100 AD, 90 AD, the Apostle John is writing the book of Revelation. And you know what he calls Jerusalem? Sodom and Egypt. Why? Because morally and spiritually, there were no greater enemies of God than Sodom and Egypt. And then, I'm kind of shooting my wad right now, but I'll repeat it in a little bit because I know we'll need to go over at least twice to get it. John in chapter 21 of Revelation wants to see the bride. And what comes down out of heaven? The New Jerusalem, adorned as a bride. There's something I forgot to tell you. We'll look at these passages in detail. The Apostle Paul talks about Jerusalem, but he talks about a now Jerusalem, literally, and a heavenly Jerusalem. He says the now Jerusalem belongs to the bondwoman, according to the flesh. But there is a up Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, that is of the free woman, of the Spirit. And then, to top it all off, and I can see the expressions on your face, oh, please don't tell me that real estate is not really holy ground. Hebrews chapter 12. You've come to Mount Zion. We're going to look at that passage. What likelihood do you think that Roman Christians, even though they were probably Jewish, had ever actually been to Mount Zion? Not very likely. You have not come to Mount Sinai, the writer says. You've come to Mount Zion, which is another term for Jerusalem, right? Now, you're trying to preempt me here, Dave, I know. Now, I just want you to be thinking like this, okay? And we need to be careful, don't we? We don't want to make certain things sacred that God hasn't declared sacred, right? Because when we do that, we become dangerously close to idolatry. All right. Now that I've shot my wad but didn't tell you the conclusion yet, let's go look at the passage. Notice what it says. Now, it will come about that in the last days. All right, we'll stop right there. The time of the establishment and exaltation of Zion in the last days. Right away, we run into a divergence of opinion as to what last days means. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, Dr. Ryrie will tell you that last days is a reference to the millennium. All right? In the last days, it will come about. There are going to be others who are going to say, no, last days must be a reference to the eternal state once Jesus comes back and judges the living and the dead. Are you guys familiar with the term dispensational? Okay. By the way, with the exception of the institution I'm currently enrolled in, all the schools I've ever went to have been dispensational. That's why I said there's a painful paradigm shift going on in my own brain, because I've always been taught to look at certain passages certain ways, and you don't look at them any other way. Well, I thought I'd look at it a different way, and of course, this is where I guess you get in trouble. Dispensationalism divides up human history into seven periods of time. And the seventh, does anybody know what the seventh is? Actually, it's the millennium. The eternal state doesn't get the billing of a dispensation. And this is what we're in right now, the church age, according to dispensationalism. The church age, according to dispensationalism, was, and I'm not setting up a straw man, it's a parenthesis. It wasn't in God's original plan. God had originally intended to send Jesus to the Jews. This is the age of Moses. He had originally intended to send his son to the Jews who would accept him, and then they would establish the theocratic kingdom. But of course, the Jews reject him. And so God, of course, being well prepared, has plan B. Now, I would suggest to you that the whole paradigm of how a dispensational understanding of redemptive history unfolds is not right. But the dispensational approach says that this is the millennial kingdom, the last days, and that the mountain of the house of the Lord, and the, which is going to be Mount Zion, is going to be the literal real estate that we would call Jerusalem today. All right? That's one approach. The other approach, as I've already said, views this passage as the eternal state, not a millennium, but forever in heaven. What I'd like to give you is what I've conveniently dubbed the non-dispensational view, and that is, last days is a reference to the age of Messiah. And the age of Messiah is inaugurated with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Spirit. All right? Age of Messiah is when Messiah is actively working in the world in a way which is unprecedented and had never been revealed before. Now, that age of Messiah has two significant events. First Advent and Second Advent. Correct? Jesus comes and just in terms of First Advent, think of death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. First Advent, Jesus introduces through the cross and the resurrection what we're going to call the already. But there's something radically different about his coming, isn't there? Things change quite a bit when Jesus returns, do they not? And this is what we're going to call the not yet. The already sees the inauguration of many wonderful things. And I'm going to argue tonight, not argue like meanly, but try to persuade you, that the last days begins right here. And that what begins to unfold in the age of Messiah are the things that we read about. And not all of those things come to their complete fruition until the second advent. But did the prophets understand the whole timing of first and second advent? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says they did not. And in fact, they longed to look into these things and to understand the time that the Spirit of Christ was speaking in them. But they didn't. And in fact, the prophets looked at what was going to unfold, and they saw it from a distance like a mountain range. And if you're far enough away from a mountain range, you don't see that there are huge gaps between the peaks. They look like they all come right together. And that's how the prophets looked and saw. And so sometimes they say things that are directly referring to what happens in Jesus' first advent. Sometimes they're talking about what unfolds because of Jesus' advent. And then in the very same breath, they can talk about something that will happen at his second advent. Isn't Isaiah 53 a perfect example? You have the suffering and the glory of God's servant. But is there any indication that there's a time lapse between the suffering and the glory in Isaiah 53? The answer is no. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to try to show you that the biblical writers didn't view the last days as the millennial kingdom or the eternal state, but they viewed the last days as what they were living in because of the life, death, and ascension of Jesus. So take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2? What's that?
Pentecost,
right. Who preaches that day?
Peter.
Simon Peter. Boy, the one who denied the Lord such a short time before is filled with power and the Holy Spirit, and he preaches. And notice what he does. He quotes from Joel chapter 2 in verse 17. "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, Peter's preaching, the Spirit's poured out on the day of Pentecost, and in verse 16, Peter says, "This is that." You see what he said? Look at verse 16. "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." This is that. And what does Joel tell us? That this thing that you're seeing is going to happen when? In the last days. And so Peter, on the day of Pentecost, at the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, views himself as standing right there watching the last days unfold right in front of him. All right? Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, what's it say? In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now this is a very explicit statement. God spoke in many different ways and in many different portions in the past, but now, in these last days, He's given us a word in His Son. So the writer of the Hebrews believes that He is there in the last days. And what is the critical issue for the writer of the Hebrews? Christ. Christ. God has spoken to us now through His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are in the last days. Okay, James chapter 5. Now, the Bible says on the basis of two or three witnesses you should receive a testimony, but we're going to run it into the ground a little further than that. James chapter 5, verse 3. James was no milquetoast preacher. In fact, I imagine he had a congregation that either loved him or hated him. And he says, verse 3, "Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." That's kind of a powerful, that's not our point, but that's kind of a powerful thought, isn't it? You've stored up all this treasure. You've hoarded all this stuff. And you're a fool because it's the last days. Okay, one more passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now John doesn't even use the term last days. He takes it a little more specifically and winds it down a little more. It is the last hour. The last hour. The New Testament apostles had no doubt in their mind that because of these cataclysmic events of Jesus' life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension into heaven, that God had intervened in history in such a way that these are now the last days. Right? You see that? What is the whole Old Testament leading up to, by and large? The coming of Christ, is it not? And the New Testament writers were well aware of that, and so when God keeps His promise and sends forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, at the proper time, they conclude, beyond a shadow of a doubt, since God has intervened in history in this way, it is now the last day, or the last days. All right? Isaiah says, it will come about in the last days. Now, the question that we have to wrestle with is this. This is a well-known prophecy. In fact, it's repeated in Micah chapter 4. It's a well-known prophecy. The apostles would have been familiar with it. Would it have been plausible for the apostles to use this term, last days, and then not to be thinking in terms of what the prophets had said regarding the last days? Peter, obviously, appealing to Joel, says this is what they were talking about. And so what I set before you tonight is that what's going to unfold in verses 2 to 4 is applicable, finds its fulfillment in these last days. That is, between the time of Jesus' first advent and his second advent, realizing that his second advent brings in the perfection of all these things. Is everybody clear what I'm saying? All right. I can see some of you skeptics are still not with me, but that's okay. We move to letter B, the place of establishment and exaltation. Notice what Isaiah says. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. The place of this established and exalted move of God is going to be what he designates as the mountain of the house of God. And we have to understand, one, the idea of a mountain in the Bible a lot of times has the idea of eternality, power, strength. And in fact, in the pagan, with the pagans around Israel, the mountains is where the deities lived and exerted their power from. All right. In fact, you can go through, and there are a number of passages of Scripture which support this. Probably one of the most famous was Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Why didn't they meet in the Valley of Megiddo? Because Baal was up on Mount Carmel. In fact, you remember when the Assyrians are coming down and the Israelites beat them in a battle, they say, all we need to do is change mountains, because obviously that mountain belonged to their god, and we're just going to go find another mountain where we can beat them. All right, so the mountains are connected not only with the idea of this power and this strength. In fact, some believe that the term Adonai is related to the word mountain, meaning massive might. But it's also where the gods dwelt and where they exerted their power and their authority. Now the question that came to my mind, has actually been on my mind for a long time, is when we read in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, which we know in verse 4 is going to be Mount Zion, do we look for a literal mountain? Do we look for a literal hill? Do we look for a literal piece of real estate? And this is an honest question, and I'm not proclaiming to have the final answer on it. I'm telling you where I'm at. And of course, I'm always open to be persuaded, but not very open. Anyway. Think about it. Notice what the prophecy says. It'll be established as the chief of all mountains and raised above the hills. All right? So you see the imagery he's using. One day Mount Zion will be the chief of all mountains, that is the biggest of all mountains, because it will be raised up above all other mountains. Right? And the question is this a literal mountain? And I want to suggest this to you tonight, and it is a genuine suggestion. First, I'd like to suggest to you the geographical fact. Mount Zion is not the biggest mountain in Palestine. In fact, Sinai is bigger, and so is Mount Bashan, which is now the modern-day Golan Heights. And in fact, because it's such a puny mountain, Psalm 68 makes a play on that, about how the bigger mountains are jealous that the little mountain gets to be the house of God. Psalm 68, verse 15, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. And then he talks to the mountain, why do you look with envy, O mountains with so many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord, and there's an alternate reading here, the Lord comes from Sinai into his sanctuary. Can I read you the next verse? You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Do you know where that last verse is quoted? Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul applies it to Christ. Paul does not talk about Mount Zion in Ephesians 4. He talks about a Christ who didn't ascend a literal Mount Zion, but ascended into heaven. And he doesn't talk about a Christ who led literal physical captives, but a Christ who led spiritual captives free. Yeah, it's Ephesians 4, I think, verses between 8 and 10. And then Paul says, you've received gifts from men, and turns that around and says, and then to some he gave as apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, I would just ask you to think about Psalm 68 and think about what the psalmist is saying there in terms of ascending the mountain, Zion, and then how Paul applies that to Christ. All right? Okay, you have the geographical fact. Mount Zion is not the biggest mountain, and geographically it probably will never be. All right? But there's something else that should catch our attention. Do you remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? She says to him in John chapter 4, you worship at Jerusalem. We worship at Mount Gerizim. Remember what Jesus says to her? He says, yep, and you guys are wrong, because we all know Mount Zion is the place to worship. And in fact, if you ever get an opportunity, take a tour. Right? What does Jesus say to her? I tell you the truth, woman, an hour is coming when people will not worship at your mountain or Jerusalem. Because the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, don't you think it's an odd saying of Jesus if Jerusalem is to maintain it is itself as a piece of holy real estate? Don't you think it's strange for Jesus to say, your mountain's not right, and an hour is coming when Jerusalem won't even be right? Because what the Father is going to look for is not worship at the right mountain, but worship in spirit and truth. We have a geographical fact. We have the words of our Lord Jesus. And now I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Paul does something very interesting with Sinai and Zion in Galatians chapter 4. Verses 21 to 31. And I know to talk like this coming from some of our circles is just about almost heretical, but I would encourage you to read carefully the Scripture and to see if your conscience and your mind can be persuaded. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bond woman, and one by the free woman. The son by the bond woman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the above Jerusalem is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. If you follow Paul's argument, you have two women. You have Hagar and Sarah. Hagar has a son, Ishmael. Sarah has a son, Isaac. Ishmael is the work of the flesh. You know why Paul says that, right? Because Abraham tried to preempt God's fulfillment of the promise upon Sarah's recommendation, of course, to sleep with Hagar to bear a son. It was Abraham's work. Ishmael is the son of the flesh. Isaac's different. He's the son of the promise. Now these two are two covenants. You have the covenant, which we might call the Old Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant. And this is going to be what kind of covenant? It's the New Covenant. And this Sinai right here corresponds to what? The now Jerusalem. Did you ever see that? You ever trace that out before? What's this? The heavenly Jerusalem, right. Let me ask you a question. You're a devout Jew. And you read Paul's letter to the Galatians. And he says, Jerusalem, which you consider to be a holy spot, corresponds to Sinai, which corresponds to the work of the flesh, which corresponds to Ishmael. Now, you talk about inflammatory language. You tell a Jew that that piece of real estate represents the work of the flesh, and the human representation of that piece of real estate is a guy by the name of Ishmael. Tom.
What about the fact that the commandments were handed down from God onto Mount Sinai?
I don't understand this.
If the Sinai represents the flesh, why did God choose Sinai?
Why does God choose Sinai?
Am I mistaken?
Or
no.
I'm just trying to understand.
Why is Mount Sinai is where God's law originates.
Yes, yes.
Why is Sinai then aligned with the flesh?
Okay.
It is the source of the law.
Yes.
Is it because the law is for the flesh? Is that the time?
If you look at chapter 2, of Galatians, sorry. Get with it, come on. And that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. The law is a good thing. The bad thing is that people try to justify themselves through the works of the law. All right? And so that's why Paul corresponds it to the work of the flesh. All right? Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, one more passage that I want you to look at, please, and that is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews Now, just because I'm saying this doesn't mean I wouldn't want to go to the Holy Land, so if you were planning like a Christmas present of sending me there, I'll still take it, of course. Thanks, Tom. One-way ticket after tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, that can be touched, into a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. What's he referring to, by the way? Exodus chapter 20, right. Exodus 19 and 20. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Okay, that's Sinai. That's the thundering of the law. And Paul's very clear in Romans 2, Galatians 2, that the law shows us our sin, right? And so we hear the thunderings of Sinai. You might hear the old Puritans used to talk about that. The thunderings of Sinai and the succoring of the gospel, things like that. And the thundering of Sinai reminds us that when God did appear on Sinai to give His law, that there was thunder, there was lightning, there were these strict, rigid commands that if even a beast touched this mountain, it was to die, signifying what? The blazing holiness and justice of God. So when you're dealing with Sinai, you're dealing with the justice of God, you're dealing with His law, you're dealing with thunderings of judgment against sinners. But verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. You see the contrast? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So I ask this. In light of subsequent revelation, do we understand Isaiah 2 and the mountain, mountain of the house of the Lord and Mount Zion to be a literal piece of real estate? The New Testament writers believe that there was something else more important than the real estate that Jerusalem was all about. And in fact, don't we even have that explicitly in Hebrews 11? Where the writer of that great chapter tells us that Abraham wasn't looking for an earthly city. He was looking for a heavenly one whose builder and maker was God. This is called the house of Yahweh, Zion, the mountain of the house of the Lord. Let me suggest this to you. Under the old covenant, Almighty God dwelled in a temple that sat on Mount Zion. He was there. His Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies. That Ark of the Covenant represented the Hesed and the Emet of God, the love and truth, or the grace and truth of God. And in fact, that's where God was. He was in a tent. But then the Apostle John comes along and he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, pitched His tabernacle among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. Just as God came down in Exodus 33 and 34 and dwelt visibly in the tabernacle, John says, now here's the true tabernacle, it's the flesh of Jesus Christ. And just as the glory of God was resident in the tabernacle, so the glory of God is resident in the person of Jesus Christ, because He is the eternal Word. Jesus goes up to heaven and sends His Spirit. And now God doesn't dwell in one man. Now God dwells in His church. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, you, plural, are the temple, singular, of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 tell us that Christ is the foundation or the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of what? The temple of which you are stones. 1 Peter 2, you're living stones to this temple. And so God goes from dwelling in a tabernacle to dwelling in His Son, now to dwelling in His people. So that, do you have to go to Jerusalem to worship God in spirit and in truth? Not anymore. Let's say you didn't live around Jerusalem. What did good Jews do? Three times a year, ascension-type feast where they went up to Mount Zion. And guess what? Because Jesus Christ was the dwelling of God, and now through the Spirit, the church is the dwelling of God. Wherever the people of God gather, that's where God is, and that's where He can be worshipped. But it gets even better. One day, after the second coming, whether there's a millennium in there or not, we won't answer that tonight. I think there is, but that's beside the point. What happens? God pitches His tent among us directly and visibly, so that the tabernacle of God is now among men, and we dwell in Him and He in us. Not through the mystical union that we experience now because we're in these bodies of flesh, but in a real, direct, personal communion with God through His Spirit throughout the ages. And so there's this progression. And I would suggest to you that the New Testament writers understood that through this progression of God changing His address, so to speak, that once He had indwelled the person of Jesus Christ, and once Jesus had been crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem, and then Jesus ascended and sent His Spirit to dwell in His people, so that now the people are the temple, that the piece of real estate is no longer sacred and no longer holy. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. You don't need to turn there. Paul says, I want to come to you very soon. But in case I'm delayed, I write this to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. Tom. In us, yes. Now, if a group of Orthodox Jews get together and build the temple, I mean, you know, that's their prerogative. But now, God doesn't dwell in a stone temple. He dwells in the temple of living stones, that is His church. And once that's happened, there's no longer any need for a temple. And there's no longer any need for holy real estate.
And it really is a change. I'm sure most people in here that have an evangelical background are just sensationalists.
Yes.
Or have been. So it's quite a change.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And it's a change for me. Mm-hmm. It is a change for me. Because the land which was so important to Israel throughout the covenants, throughout their history, is not what's important to God anymore. And I know now if you're a Zionist that you're really going to hate me because that's what the whole Zionist movement is built around, is a possession of the land. And I would suggest to you that in the flow of redemptive history, that piece of real estate served a purpose. But as redemptive history continued to unfold, it served its purpose, just like the sacrifices, just like the tabernacle, just like the temple, just like the priesthood. And now, because we're in the new covenant, we have something better. Isn't that the point of Hebrews 8 to 10? We're partakers of a new covenant, which is better. What makes it better? All that other stuff was shadows of things to come. You and I now experience the reality. Oh, could you imagine telling an Old Testament Jew, you know what, one of these days, God through His Son is going to live inside of you. They'd have probably gasped of fright and fallen over dead. Right? But isn't that the reality that you and I know through the indwelling Holy Spirit as partakers of the new covenant? And so what I'm saying is that to look at Isaiah chapter 2 and to restrict it just to the parcel of ground in Palestine that we call Mount Zion is to restrict the way in which God has unfolded His revelation to us. All right? Any questions other than, I think you're totally wrong, which is not a question. Dave.
When you began speaking, you talked about the two Advents and the last days being the period in between those. No, I'm sorry. The last days being the period
of
the two Advents. Now, when the second Advent occurs and Christ dwells corporeally somehow or another among us, and the way I talk about it is God walking in the cool of the garden again.
Yes.
Before that happens, there is a process that goes on until the New Jerusalem descends, which I think is the same time, but it doesn't matter, when the end of all things happens.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is there room in this discussion for the concept that this Jerusalem that he's talking about is both things that you've just discussed? That it is the real estate up to some certain point, because in fact Christ isn't Zion until Christ comes.
Yes.
Maybe,
yeah.
Arguably. So between the first Advent and the second Advent, there will still be, for instance, signposts along the way that are reflected by what happens on that piece of real estate, and there will be stuff we should look to see the signs of the times. And
okay.
Right. I'm not. Those are questions. Those aren't statements.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is there a multiple fulfillment potential for this prophecy like that?
Is there a multiple fulfillment potential? Is the question. I'll say this. Some people see this as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. And then you have the eternal state. And it's during the millennial kingdom, that all of the land promises come true to Israel. And that during the millennial kingdom, Jesus literally dwells in Jerusalem, all right? And the land is important during the millennial kingdom, all right? Now, I'm not violently opposed to that, but the question that always has struck me, and that sort of comes to your question, because what you wanted to know is if any time between here and here, Jerusalem is... can be worked into these somehow. What I'm going to say is between here and here, I'm going to say no. Here, possibly, given that this does exist. All right? The question that comes to my mind again and again and again is you have in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, a very clear statement that all of the good promises which the Lord God had made to Israel came to pass, and not one of them fell. There were no falling words. All right? And so the issue of is there going to be some land fulfillment in the millennium comes down to did God ever fulfill those promises now? And that's one to wrestle with. And so I'm open to it, but I think we need to be careful that we don't regress and start extolling the shadows again. That's what concerns me. Is the extolling, the exalting of the shadows which were meant to serve a purpose. All right? We hear language like this all the time, and we take it literal, except when it doesn't work absolutely. And I'm talking about dispensationalists. Ezekiel 34 says that God's going to raise up David to be the shepherd of Israel again. Well, some have taken that very literally to during the millennium, David will be resurrected and he'll shepherd the people of Israel. But if you understand the flow of redemptive history, David there is a type of Christ. Is he not? And so, to me to say, well, David's going to be raised, the same thing with Jerusalem, I think. To say David's going to be raised to shepherd the people of Israel is to say, why do we want to go back to a type when we have the antitype already? And we know what it is. And so the question about Jerusalem, that's what comes to my mind. If the New Testament writers thought they were in the last days, and they looked at Jerusalem in the light that we have, then what would the purpose be of the literal land fulfillment? Like I said, these are questions for me too. Jay, you had a question.
Mm-hmm. As we lift up our heads and look nigh for the return of the Lord, are there
yes.
things we should be looking towards Jerusalem to see, such as the two witnesses in the book of Revelation being dead in the city which referred to the Lord?
Yes, yes. Is that your question?
Yeah.
Which part?
Okay. That is very clear. And I would say yes. Yes, I'd say yes, yes. Yes, I would. And the reason that I would say yes is because I understand Revelation chapters 6 to 19. Or 6 to 20, actually. Actually, 6 to the end of the book, but we're 6 to 19 futuristically. And I don't see how you could view Revelation futuristically without seeing the now Jerusalem being the center of activity, albeit dead witnesses and being the place that God calls Sodom and Egypt. Yes. Yes. And they're not talking about looking when the writers talk about you've come to Mount Zion, to a heavenly Jerusalem, they're talking about us coming into the covenant of God's grace, into that new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? As our only means and our only hope to eternal life. What Dave and Jay are talking about is signs of the Lord's return. Things that... Well, yeah, I'm not changing my position. It's still just real estate, but it's still a place where God, where things are happening. Okay? It's a place where things are happening. There's no... I wouldn't say there's any redemptive activity happening in Jerusalem anymore. And I'm going to say it will never happen again. Not in terms of it being holy ground. Not in terms of it being holy ground. In fact, believe it or not, in terms of holy ground, Tonopah is just as holy as Jerusalem. Yeah, that's a little strong, wasn't it?
Yeah, but Jesus did not go to Tokyo, you know, during his ministry. I mean, Holy Land is holy because that's where redemptive history was played out.
Right.
They continue to be.
I wasn't talking about those.
Yeah. and that's right. What made it holy is the presence of God, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now all I'm saying is that wherever God's people are, that's holy. All right. I know this is kind of wild tonight, and I knew it would be. Let's look at the last line, and all the nations will stream to it. All the nations will stream to it. You have the ingathering of all the nations. What you have here is miraculously the reversal of Babel. At Babel, the judgment of God came down and dispersed the nations. Mount Zion stands, and you, I hope you see what I'm saying Mount Zion is by now. Mount Zion is the church. And what happens? The nations stream into it. Isn't this what the prophets talked about? God bringing in Egyptians and Assyrians and Babylonians. That's a wonderful example. You have an international church. And it's a foretaste of heaven, is it not? Revelation 5:9, you have people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Barb.
You know, Paul thought he made a connection that God chose his people, and the whole point was they were not to stay unto themselves. And that's what they did. They thought they were so special in this little special group.
Mm-hmm.
And so when the Messiah came, they were not expecting him to come as he came. He's going to come as a king. And I mean, it's almost like he was playing on out that their thing is that he's a role.
Yes. Yes.
And that's not what God's plan is. You know,
right.
To the church. So just like you just seen that whole thing.
Right. Right.
As beautiful and as wonderful as our fellowship here is, it's like a cheese pizza compared to a super combo.
My thought exactly. Let me make one final note. I hope you realize we only covered two verses. This is eternity past. You have God's elect. You have time and space. That is when God is calling His elect unto Himself. Under the Old Covenant, the majority of God's elect were Israelites. But were they exclusively Israelites? No, they were not. You had token Gentiles. Yeah, this little sliver of time under the New Covenant, when the church is still predominantly Jewish. But that only lasts until Acts chapter 10. And then, ever since that day, the church has been predominantly what? Gentile. With a few token Jews, right. Now, God says that all the nations are going to stream to it. God has unfolded His plan. In eternity past, He made His election according to grace. Through time and space, that those people came to faith in the true God. And in eternity future, you'll have the elect again. One people where God dwells. These people lived under the shadows and the types that would be fulfilled here. And then in eternity future, we experience the totality of the blessing of God dwelling in the midst of all of His redeemed. And actually, that is one of the twice in the book of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 11 and the end of chapter 12. Chapter 11 tells us that all those great heroes of faith didn't receive what was promised. You know why? God didn't want to give it all to them without us coming in too. And so this is how God's working. And we need to remember that this whole thing is unfolding. And so when we read the mountain of the house of the Lord, all I'm asking you tonight is to be open to what God has said in subsequent revelation about where He will dwell. And next week, Lord willing, we will try to get beyond verse 2. we will press on to verses 3 and 4. And if this has been different for you, and I'm sure for some of you it has, I guarantee it's not the first different thing you've heard around here. But the bottom line is, our minds must be carried with the truth of Scripture. And if you don't see Mount Zion the way I do, that's fine. No sense in fighting about it. One day we'll all be set straight in every way. And but it is a glorious thing to realize that God Himself dwells in the midst of His people, is it not? Isn't that one of the glorious things about assembling together on the Lord's Day? Is that corporately, as we have gathered, God says, "You shall be My people, and I will be your God, and I'll dwell in your midst." And that's the hope of the new covenant, and it's what we look forward to for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come to You tonight, and Lord, I know that for myself, not only has this been difficult to sift through changing paradigms, Lord, it's also been difficult to communicate. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to embrace the truth of Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to glean from Your Word the truth that we need to live from day to day. And I pray, Father, that tonight and tomorrow, working all the way up to the Lord's Day, that we would be overawed that although You once dwelled in a tent on a piece of ground, You now dwell in us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would overwhelm us with that reality. I pray, Lord, that You would overwhelm us with Your presence. Father, we do love You, and we pray that You would continue to guide us in all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.